Amen. Do you ever tire of hearing the name of Jesus? I guess maybe you do. Wow. What do they call that, Grandma? A tough crowd, right? Oh, I love the song that we sing often here that says, "No other name but the name of Jesus. No other name but the name of the Lord. No other name but the name of Jesus is worthy of glory and honor and power. Give glory and honor and praise unto His name. No other name but the name of Jesus. No other name but the name of the Lord. No other name but the name of Jesus is worthy of glory and worthy of honor and worthy of all praise." And that certainly is the case. Of all of the names and titles used of Him, you study the Scriptures and you find a host of them. Jesus must be my favorite. It was His personal human name, just as my name is Michael. But it did more than identify Him from the person next to Him. It also identified His purpose for coming into the world, to be my Savior. As Matthew 1:21 declares, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." His name means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation, and that is exactly what He came into this world to do. And who can forget what Peter mightily declared before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, when he said, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by Him does this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." I hope that you never tire of hearing the name of Jesus. Recently on Sunday mornings, we have been looking at various accounts throughout the gospel according to Matthew that demonstrate the power of the gospel. This is the power of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to give Himself a ransom for many, and redeem us through His blood offering as forgiveness of sin by the riches of His grace. Jesus' authority to do this is demonstrated in the passage that we're coming to today. So open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 9. And when you find your place there, we will read verses 2 through 8. Matthew chapter 9. And we'll be reading verses 2 through 8. The Bible declares in Matthew 9, beginning in verse 2, "And behold, they brought to Him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore thank ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Let's pray before diving further into the text. Lord, we approach the eternal throne today. That throne of grace. And we know that we can only do so by the name of Jesus. We would not only have access to your throne, we wouldn't have that, but we would be so distantly separated from you had it not been for Jesus and what he accomplished at Calvary. Today, as we look to the Word and look to Jesus and the power of the gospel, we pray and ask that you would work in our hearts, challenge us from the Word. God, I ask that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to preach as you would have me to. And I pray that those listening under the sound of the preaching here and in other places by way of the webcast would respond in obedience as the Holy Spirit leads. And we will be sure to direct the praise and honor and glory to you, for it all belongs to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is an amazing account in the Word of God. There are several unique aspects of this passage that we'll come to as we work through it. But as we dive into the passage, I want us to consider it as it relates to the authority of Jesus Christ. We cannot get away from the reality that Jesus is the Messiah, and at the same time, Jesus is God. In masterful ways, Jesus demonstrates and exemplifies both of these truths through two actions that we'll examine closely. First, a declaration of authority, and then following, a demonstration of authority. The first, the declaration of authority, was an invisible, unverifiable act that was confirmed by the visible, verifiable act. These acts taken together demonstrate the unmatched authority of Jesus Christ, which is essential as we consider the power of the gospel. So I want you to think with me first about this declaration of authority that we find here in this text. In the beginning of the passage, a unique situation is made even more so by the actions of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you say that it's rather unique? As we know from the Mark and Luke accounts of this record, that these men bring their paralytic friend to Jesus on a bed. Because of the crowds, they have to cut a hole in the roof and lower him to the feet of Jesus. That's the only way to get him to Jesus. That in and of itself is very unique. But Jesus takes this situation that if I were a witness, I would go, wow, this is an interesting situation. I've not seen anything quite like this before. And Jesus makes it even more so through this declaration and demonstration of authority. Let's think, though, the declaration of authority. And we'll look at it in several parts. First, the paralytic who needed healing. The Bible simply tells us here about a man that was brought to Jesus sick of the palsy. Very little is revealed about this man, but he's brought to Jesus palsy, what we would know of as paralysis. We don't know how extensive the paralysis is, how long this man has suffered through it, how long it's been a fact of his life, or even how he became a paralytic. We know none of these facts. We know, however, that he was confined to his bed because of the manner in which he appeared before Jesus and the men who brought him to Jesus. He's brought to Jesus lying in a bed. I don't believe that his friends tied him down to that bed because he refused to go to Jesus on his own. I think he's confined to his bed. And the only way he can get to Jesus is with this help. I want you to see, secondly, the people who sought healing. Not only the paralytic who needed healing, but the people who sought healing again. The Bible simply tells us here in Matthew chapter 9, they brought to him a man. It doesn't tell us who. We don't know if it's just people in the crowd from Matthew's account. But when you read this account in Mark chapter 2, verses 3 through 12, and Luke chapter 5, verses 18 through 26, we find that this man was brought to Jesus by four men who were his friends. We also know that getting to Jesus was no easy task. That's not recorded for us in Matthew's gospel. Remember, the gospels, four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all record similar events, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that we call the synoptic gospels, but they're each writing from a particular perspective with a certain theme or thrust in mind. Matthew doesn't care to tell us about the four friends who brought the man to Jesus. He doesn't care to tell us about what they had to go through to get the man to Jesus, because his focus is on the unmatched authority of Jesus Christ. And that's simply why he doesn't share some of the other details that the other gospel writers do. However, from Mark and Luke, we know that getting him to Jesus was not an easy task. Jesus was teaching from inside of a home in a large crowd had gathered so that they could not make their way through the crowd to the door and into the house. So they went up to the rooftop, whether there was a staircase right on that home or they had to walk down to another home. Many of these towns and villages at that time in Israel, there was actually a phrase, the road of the rooftops, because they were so near together and built at such a level that you could easily traverse from one rooftop to another. So whether they had to walk down the street and go up steps to a rooftop and then traverse across several rooftops, we don't know that for sure. Whatever the case, they got to the top of the roof where Jesus was, cut a hole in the roof, and lowered their friend to the feet of Jesus. It was no easy task, yet they persisted and got their friend to Jesus. Thirdly, consider the perspective of the one who did the healing. Who would that be? Jesus Christ. Notice what the Bible says in the middle of verse number 2. And Jesus, read the next three words, would you? Seeing their faith. Now let me ask you a question, and it is by no means a trick question, okay? I'm not trying to dupe you this morning. Can you see faith? Not a trick question. The answer is no, okay? You can't see faith. You say, Pastor, the Bible just said, seeing their faith. Remember an illustration that Jesus used with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. I'm sure at that time, as they're meeting on a rooftop at night, because Nicodemus doesn't want anyone else to know he's meeting with Jesus, Jesus uses an illustration of what it means to be born again. And he uses the wind as an illustration, and he asks Nicodemus the question, can you see the wind? And what's the answer? No, but you can see what? The effects of the wind. You cannot see faith. Faith is not something tangible that you can see. What is it that you do see? the effects of faith, the activity of faith, right? When the Bible declares here that Jesus saw their faith, what is it saying to us? It's not saying that faith was something tangible and that you can see faith, but you can see the results of faith, correct? You can see the activity of faith. Upon witnessing what Jesus witnessed, these friends who could not make their way easily to Jesus, they had to really take some steps of perseverance and endurance to get their friend to Jesus. Jesus saw all that they went through to get their friend to Jesus. And because of that, Jesus saw their faith. It was not their ingenuity. It was not their creativity or their perseverance that Jesus saw about these. However, all of this worked together to demonstrate the quality that led this band of friends to seek Jesus out, their faith. And so the Bible can say that Jesus saw their faith. Can I remind you maybe another example of what James said in James chapter 2? You show me a man of faith, essentially, and I'll show you a man of what? Works. What was James saying? In essence, connecting it here, you're not seeing faith, you're seeing the activity of faith. But the activity demonstrates that what is present? Faith. And so we can say in that way, I see faith. Jesus saw their faith. Notice fourthly, the pardon of the one who needed healing. The pardon of the one who needed healing. Any observer to this event would have expressed the same sentiment. What did the paralytic man need? Now put yourself in the sandals of those who were there that day, listening to the teaching of Jesus, listening to his preaching. And this paralytic man is lowered on a bed in front of Jesus. If you're a witness to this event, in your mind, what is your thought? This man needs, fill in the blank, healing. This lame man, this paralyzed man, needs to be touched, needs a word spoken, whatever the case may be, he needs healing so that he can get up and walk. Any observer, that would have been their thought, and certainly that was the thought of those there that day. However, Jesus did not first give this man the ability to walk. Instead, he encouraged the man to take courage. Be of good cheer, he told the man. That phrase, he's not telling the man to be happy. He's telling the man to take courage, to be confident, to instill his dependence upon Jesus Christ, to be of good cheer. But then he doesn't say immediately, get up and walk. What does he say? Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. What a statement by Jesus Christ. All of those that were gathered there would have been incredulous at this for a multitude of reasons, some of which we'll see in a few moments. But first off, simply, this man needs to be healed, but instead, Jesus says, take courage. Be confident. Put your dependence in me. Your sins are forgiven. At this point, let's pause from the exposition of the story to consider so much that ties into our lives and experiences. Do you see yourself in the paralytic man? Pastor, I'm not a paralytic. I've never experienced paralysis like this. I've never been confined to my bed for some great length of time. And if your focus is paralysis in that way, you may not be able to see it. However, if your focus is on the greater problem that he was a sinner, then you should have no problem at all seeing yourself in the paralytic, because that is the condition of every one of us. How easy is it for us who are believers in Jesus Christ? I'm talking to you who know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Those of you gathered here in this auditorium, if you have believed on Christ, I'm talking to those of you who are listening or watching by way of the webcast, and that is true of you. How easy is it for us to be like the observers there on that day? We see people with problems that are visible, that are tangible, that are visible to the eye. And we think, wow, that person really has this struggle, this difficulty, this problem, and they need help. And so often, unfortunately, even we as believers turn away from, or are blind to, or just neglect the reality that there is a greater problem, and that problem is the condition of sin. How often do we as believers look at the world around us and we see problems? My dad in Sunday school this morning took some time talking about national debt, as men need to provide for their home. As a side note, if you've not heard, we're having daughter number 3. So if you want to contribute to the wedding funds now, I will gladly accept, okay? But my dad was spending some time talking about the national debt and some of the things of our nation. Over the course of this series he's been doing in Sunday school on being the man in the home, he's talked about some of the challenges and statistics we see in the world today, the problems, the difficulties, the challenges that we need to be aware of as we're guiding our families. Friends, all of those things may be true. And sometimes we talk about some of these issues and problems and difficulties. While we need to address them, let's not turn away from the reality that the greatest difficulty this world faces is the same difficulty that we all face, and it's the condition of sin. Later on in the text, in Matthew chapter 9, in a separate account, that Jesus is going to be confronted by religious leaders who are offended that he would spend time with publicans and sinners. And he says, the healthy have no need of a doctor, but they that are sick. Friends, we shouldn't be surprised when sick people show symptoms. That's normal, isn't it? Yeah. Sin was the greater problem here. If we focus on paralysis, we'll miss it. I can't identify with him. His greater problem, even than paralysis, was sin. They expected Jesus to heal him because that was the problem they saw. Jesus dealt first with the greater problem, which was the problem of sin. How easy it is for us to de-emphasize the reality that we are sinners and not see that as a big problem. Yet it is. We do not all have paralysis, but we are all sinners. And friends, that is far worse. Have you dealt with your sin? What have you done about the reality that you're a sinner, that your sin separates you from God, and that the law condemns you because of your sin? The Bible declares that Jesus alone can offer the pardon that you need. How does Jesus pardon you, giving you the forgiveness that you need? Faith. What did Jesus see about these? Remind me. Faith. And the Bible message of receiving pardon of sin is always a message of faith. If you have come to Jesus, you can praise the Lord today that you have received the pardon that you need. I stand before you today thankful, not that I am perfect, because friends, I'll tell you, I am far from perfect, but I can stand before you today and declare that I am pardoned, though I am not perfect, because of Jesus Christ. I've experienced forgiveness of sin because Jesus has gifted it to me, and eternal life along with the forgiveness and pardon because he died on the cross in my place. He was buried and rose again, and I place my faith and trust in him. But can I remind you, if you have experienced pardon as I have, if you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, what are you doing to get others to Jesus? Can I remind you this morning, the paralytic could not get to Jesus on his own. He was confined to a bed. He needed his friends to get him there. And don't miss this. They faced challenges, didn't they? It was not an easy task to get their friend to Jesus. And friends, it is rarely an easy task to get people to Jesus. It doesn't always happen easily. What does the Bible describe it as? Planting seed, watering, and bearing fruit. How many of you have ever tried to plant a seed, water it, and see fruit come up? Is it an easy task? It takes some work, doesn't it? It's often a task that requires perseverance, but I want you to think about several things about the friends. They cared enough to do so. How much do you care to get people to Jesus? Oh, these friends could have left their paralytic friend in his bed and come over and visited him like they did from time to time. Help provide for him, perhaps, like they did from time to time. Cook him a meal like they did from time to time. Offer to clean his house like they did, perhaps, from time to time. But they cared enough to lift him in his bed, take him to where Jesus was, not stop when they saw the crowd and realized they couldn't get through and get in the door and into the house. They kept going even though it was difficult to do so. They cared enough to do so. Hey, they were courageous enough to do so. It took some courage to do all that they had to do to lower that man through the roof in his bed to the feet of Jesus. They were cooperative enough to do so. They worked together as friends. Can I remind you that the Church of Jesus Christ is a team, a group of people who are not all the same, but who all have the same mission of bringing what they have to offer to the table and working together to get people to Jesus. They were creative enough to do so. It took some creativity to look wherever they needed to see some steps going to the roof of the house and, hey, let's cut a hole in the roof and lower him to the feet of Jesus. We can get him to Jesus that way. It took some creativity. Can I say this? They were committed enough to do so. They didn't give up easily. All of you have a task, a duty, like these four friends had with their paralytic friend, to get people to Jesus. How much do we care to do so? How courageous are we to do so? How cooperative can we be together to do so? How creative can we be to do so? You know, it's taking perhaps a little more creativity today than it did a year ago or a year and a half ago or 10 years ago or whatever the case may be. But friends, God has given us a mind. God has certainly given us the mission. We shouldn't just throw up our hands and say, well, you know, it's a little too difficult. I'm not sure how to reach out to my neighbors. I'm not sure how to reach out to the guy across the street. I'm not sure how to reach out to my barber. I'm not sure how to reach out to my hairdresser. I'm not sure how to reach out to my auto person. I'm not sure how to reach out to the plumber of my house. We should not just throw up our hands and say, I don't know what to do. Let's pray and ask God to give us insight into how we can creatively reach out to those around us. How we can use the outlets that we already have at our disposal, the means that we already have, the resources we already have, the social media pages that we already have to get the message of salvation out. Because there are paralytic people, I don't mean paralyzed in their body, but paralyzed in their hearts and in their spirits and in their souls, who need those who know Jesus to bring them to Jesus. We shouldn't just expect it to happen naturally. We need to be working to do it. God, give us believers in Jesus Christ who are like these friends who stopped at nothing to get their friend to Jesus. Oh, and by the way, can I mention that they were friends? Hey folks, there is nothing wrong with having a friendship with someone who doesn't know Christ, that we might be a testimony and a light to bring them to Christ. Fifthly, notice the problem with some who observe the healing. This is verse number 3. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemeth." Here's one of the unique aspects of this passage. One, we've already seen the man with the palsy, the paralysis being healed. This is the one account in all of the Gospels where someone paralyzed as this man was is healed by Jesus Christ that we know of specifically. Here's the second unique aspect. This is still early in Jesus' ministry, and it's the first time that he is facing opposition by the religious leadership. Chronologically speaking, in his ministry, this is the first time that Jesus is facing religious opposition. We know that from the Gospels and the history. And what was the opposition about? Jesus offered forgiveness. He offered this man ultimate forgiveness of sin, a prerogative belonging only to God. By doing this, they understood Jesus to be putting himself on an equal level with God. Don't miss this. By Jesus saying, "Your sins are forgiven," the religious leaders of that day recognized that in making that statement, Jesus was effectively saying, "I am equal with God." Now, if I hurt your feelings, Ronnie, I do often, I'm sorry for it, okay? If I hurt Pastor Ronnie's feelings, and I came to Pastor Ronnie and said, "Pastor Ronnie, I hurt your feelings in this way, I am very sorry, will you forgive me?" I hope that Pastor Ronnie would look to me and say, "Pastor Willard, I forgive you." Now let me tell you what Pastor Ronnie has just done. He has conferred forgiveness to me for what? Has Pastor Ronnie conferred forgiveness for all of my sins, yes or no? No. What has he conferred forgiveness for? Whatever that one act was that I did wrong against him, that I hurt his feelings. Now, even in that, has he conferred ultimate forgiveness? He has simply said, "I'm not going to let this act be something that is a constant issue between us. It's forgiven as far as I'm concerned. I'm not keeping a record of it. I'm not going to list it to you the next time that you hurt my feelings in some way," okay? But he is certainly not conferring ultimate forgiveness, nor is he conferring forgiveness for all of my sin. That is the prerogative of God alone. And that's exactly the prerogative that Jesus takes in this passage. He is conferring upon this paralytic man forgiveness. Notice of what he says in verse number 2. "Thy" what? "Sins be forgiven thee," not sin. Don't think in this passage the reason Jesus deals with sin first is because there's some sin that has caused this man to be a paralytic. Jesus is not saying your sin that has made you a paralytic is forgiven. No. He takes upon himself the prerogative of ultimate forgiveness. "Thy sins," every single act of sin you have ever committed, that you may be committing now, and that you will ever commit, are forgiven you. That's ultimate forgiveness. And by the way, the religious leaders judged rightly that God alone can offer ultimate forgiveness for every act in a person's life. They judged that rightly. Where they failed was in their estimation that Jesus was not on equal ground with God. That was their failure. Notice, I have no idea what the number is, but the next point, the perception of the one who did the healing. Verse number 4. And Jesus, read the next three words again, would you? Knowing their thoughts. This actually represents the clearest demonstration of the deity of Jesus Christ in this passage. The healing is amazing. I am not undervaluing the healing at all. But what is even more phenomenal is that Jesus knew what was going on in the minds and the hearts of those gathered there. They didn't speak audibly to Jesus. They didn't say out loud, "Hey, you can't do that. You're blaspheming." No, they thought these things in their hearts. And the Bible declares Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus then addressed them, addressing the very thought of their hearts. And can I remind you that Jesus knows the same about each of us? There's not a word in my mouth, O Lord, but thou knowest it altogether. Jesus knows what's in your mind even before it comes out of your lips. Jesus knows the defilement of your heart before it ever shows itself through the activity of your hands or your feet or your body. And Jesus knows it. Notice, if you will, then the probing of some who observe the healing. Jesus goes on to probe those who had these thoughts, the religious leaders. He desired to know of them the answer to a question. He wanted to know if the invisible, unverifiable act of forgiveness or the visible, verifiable act of healing is simpler. What is Jesus asking them to question? Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, is there any verifiable or visible proof that what Jesus said happened? That the sins were forgiven? No, it's not verifiable. It's not visible. And they say, "Jesus, you're blaspheming. You're taking on yourself the prerogative of God. You're saying I'm equal to God. You can't verify it. It's not visible to us." And so Jesus asks, "All right, it's an unverifiable, invisible act. If I do the verifiable, visible act of healing this man, of saying to a paralytic, 'Get up and walk,' which is simpler?" They're in a quandary. Why are they in a quandary? You might say, well, of course, it's simpler to say your sins are forgiven because you can't verify it and it's not visible. But here's the problem. What did the religious leaders think about somebody who could make someone walk who couldn't walk? He must be from whom? God. And by the way, they would rightly judge that too. If this man can cause a paralytic to get up off his bed and walk, he must be from God. Now, could he be from God claiming, "I am equal to God," if he's not really equal to God? And in their minds, the answer would be no. Correct? So follow this. The question that Jesus asked them revealed that he knew what they were thinking and at the same time put them to the test. Believing that God alone, working of himself or through another, could accomplish the feat of healing the paralytic, they must admit that he came from God if he could heal the paralytic. If he accomplished that act of healing because he came from God, how could he claim to be on equal standing with God unless he truly was? Jesus has put them in a difficult corner, between a rock and a hard place. If he claimed to be equal with God, forgiving sins ultimately, and then accomplished the act that only God working himself or working through another could accomplish, healing the lame man, the paralytic man, then my conclusion, if I'm being consistent, must be that Jesus is equal with God. It's worth remembering here C.S. Lewis's postulation that Jesus could only be one of three things: a lunatic, a liar, or Lord. There's no other options. He could not be, as some confess him to be, only a good teacher or even a powerful prophet when he claimed to be more than that on numerous occasions. Taking the full sum of Jesus' claims, you must either conclude that he was a lunatic, that he was out of his mind, that he was a liar, which would make him not a good person or a powerful prophet, or he must be Lord. If he's a lunatic, he is to be pitied. If he is a liar, he is to be despised. If he is Lord, he is to be believed, worshipped, and obeyed. So many say, well, what do you think of Jesus? Well, he's a good person, really. He claimed to be God. He can't just be a good person if he claimed to be God, because either he was someone who was out of his mind claiming to be God, he was a liar, which would make him a bad person, or he is who he said he was, which means he's not simply a good person, he's God. And if that's true, he is to be believed, worshipped, and obeyed. Notice, if you will, finally, as we think about the declaration of authority, and I promise we will finish today, the proving of the one who did the healing. Beginning of verse number 6, a lot of Bible scholars and commentators throw around this question that Jesus put to the religious leaders, as well as the follow-up miracle, about what he meant by the question, what he was driving at, what was the thrust, what was the point, what really was the more important truth. Well, the truth is, they worked together to declare Jesus' authority, that he is who he said he was, God, but also the Messiah that we need. Jesus gave them the proof that they could not deny. He declared that the act of healing the paralytic was a twofold demonstration. Look at the first half of verse 6. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house. You might say all Jesus is doing here is proving that he had the prerogative to forgive sins. Again, if I can heal this man, verifiable and visible, then you must say I'm from God based on your thinking. And if I'm from God, you must also then prove the unverifiable, invisible act of having the prerogative to forgive sins, because I can't be from God and claim to be God at the same time if I'm not God. And Jesus is God. So he gave that proof. But he also slipped something in here, demonstrating not only that he was on the same level with God, but he was the long-awaited promised Messiah. Because he said that ye may know that the what? How do you refer to himself? Son of Man. By the way, if you didn't know this, over 80 times Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. It was the title or name Jesus most often used of himself. More than he told other people, I'm Jesus. More than he specifically said, I'm the Messiah. More than he said, I'm God. Jesus told people, I'm the Son of Man. Now that meant more than just he was a human son. He came from a man and a woman, that he was of humanity. It meant so much more than that. It referenced back to the Old Testament prophets who used the title Son of Man often when referring to the Messiah. And again, happens to be that title most often used of Jesus for himself. Listen to Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him, the Son of Man, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. When Jesus said to the religious leaders that you may know that the Son of Man, Jesus was letting those religious leaders know, and they wouldn't have missed it. I am that Son of Man the Old Testament prophets spoke of. I'm that one that the Ancient of Days, God the Father in heaven above, is going to give an eternal kingdom to. Because not only am I on equal standing with God, I am God, but I am the long-awaited promised Messiah come to effect the work of forgiveness of sins. There is power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice, and for just a few moments, if you would, not only the declaration of authority, but the demonstration of authority. And briefly, because we've already dealt with it so much, we come to the visible, verifiable act that acted as proof of the invisible, unverifiable act. Notice first the proclamation of healing. Jesus spoke to the paralytic man and said, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. Power in the words of Jesus Christ. The proof of healing, verse number 7. Here's a man who was a paralytic. He couldn't even get off his bed. The only way he could get to Jesus was for four friends to carry his bed with him in his bed to come to Jesus. And the moment Jesus said the words, get up, pick up your bed and go home, the man who hadn't walked for who knows what length of time, whose muscles would have disintegrated away with atrophy, now immediately not only has the ability to get up and walk, but has the power, the strength, the muscle his body needed, that muscle that had disintegrated and worn away, that when you and I go through some procedure or go through a brief time, lose muscle and have to go through physical therapy to build up that muscle to get going again. In that moment, that man received strength. He got up, he picked up his bed, and he walked home under the strength of his own power. There is proof of the healing. And then notice the perplexity of those who witnessed these things. Verse number 8, but when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. It's amazing to me that in all of this, that to us now seems so clear that these marveled and glorified God, that they did not see beyond that. The declaration and demonstration of Jesus' authority did not strike the people deeply enough to affect a change in their view or their heart about him. Because what did they see him as? Simply what? A man. That amazes me. What amazes me even more is that those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, who have been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, who know the truth of who He is, who profess to hold the truth of who He is, right here in the very God-breathed, God-preserved Word of God that has everything needed to thoroughly equip us unto all good works, still stand back and seem as if we have not been struck deeply enough or effectively enough in the recognition of who He is. Is that true of us today? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me?